Colossians today. Any questions on Galatians before we go to the book of Colossians? Well, we're glad to see all you people. We thought you had deserted us. Colossians. Colossians is a city in Asia Minor, and this is one church where Paul has never been when he writes the letter. He has never met the Colossian people. Some, perhaps, of their number have visited him, but Paul has not been to Colossae. He did not establish the church there. Has a background similar to that of 1 John and somewhat of Galatians, so that there are problems there that Paul will be addressing in this epistle. Paul is in prison in Rome. Now remember, Paul was imprisoned in Rome twice. This is the first time. This is during the imprisonment when he's brought from Caesarea. Remember, after his third missionary journey, he went back with the offering to Jerusalem. And there the Jews arrested him and accused him of breaking the law of Moses and of other things. And he was taken by night to protect him from those that planned to kill him. He was taken by night to Caesarea and was at least 2 years in prison there. And then he appealed to Caesar, and there's no way that you could change that appeal. When a person appealed to Caesar and was a freeborn Roman citizen, you had to take him to Rome to appear before Caesar himself. And you remember the story of the shipwreck on the way, and they finally arrived in Rome. But Paul was treated with courtesy during this imprisonment. Last night we were starting 2 Timothy in the class, and there he's in a dungeon, and the Christians don't even know where he is. They have Onesiphorus has to hunt for him to find him to get access to him. But at the first imprisonment, Paul was allowed his own rented house. He was treated with courtesy. Yes, he was guarded. But the Lord used that because the guards got saved from hearing Paul preach, and so the gospel went into Caesar's own household. But during that imprisonment, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And it's during this imprisonment, approximately around 60 A.D., that Paul is writing this letter. Now, several hundred years before this, Colossae had been a leading city in Asia Minor in the area that we would call Turkey today. And it was located on the Lycus River and was right on the trade route of the east and west traffic. So there were people passing back and forth. And on this route that went from Ephesus to the Aegean Sea. And but by this time, by the first century A.D., Colossae was diminished to a second-rate market town. It's just a little town. But the gospel has been preached here, and there is a church, a gathering of Christians together there. It's thought that this man Epaphras was converted under Paul at Ephesus, and from there he traveled to Colossae and spread the gospel and got the church started there. That is from internal evidence there in the epistle. And then these people come in with their heresies. The Judaizers come in, try to have the people circumcised just as we had in the book of Galatians. But also, this Gnostic heresy that we heard about when we studied 1 John last year, that is starting to come in. And Paul hits it head on. It isn't as strong as it was in John's day, but the beginnings, the incipient teaching is there, and Paul writes the letter. Now, one of the things that he will hit at that you'll see very clearly as we study the book, in the Gnostic heresy, they felt that matter was evil. God was good, but matter was evil. Therefore, God couldn't have anything to do with the creation. Now remember what Genesis says. After he created everything, God saw that it was very good. But because they believed that God was good and anything matter, anything you could touch, see, or feel, was evil, therefore there had to be intermediaries in between creatures that God created that were good, and then some that weren't quite so good that came from those, and then some not quite so good that came from them, and some not quite so good that came from them. And finally, they were the ones that did the actual making of that which was created. So you have this angelology. See all these things in between God and his creation. And all this mystical stuff that came in through the Gnostic heresy is beginning, and you'll find that Paul is dealing with that in this book. And so he has to talk about ceremonialism, about asceticism, angel worship, and of course the depreciation of the Lord Jesus. Remember that the way they got around that was he was the Son of God. He was a man until his baptism. And then the deity came in and lasted until he went to the cross. And because God couldn't die, then the deity left him again and he died as a man, you see. And you see how they twisted the truth of the gospel. And so Paul deals with this depreciation of who the Lord Jesus was. He was the eternal Son of God, come in human flesh. He was very God of very God, but true man at the same time. And because of all this mystical angelology and all these twisted ideas about the Lord, he has to deal with the problem of secret knowledge. You see, these people that figured out all these things were filled with pride and said, oh, we know more than you do. We know all these secret things which weren't revealed. Now, remember, if you are tempted along those lines ever, remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. What he hasn't revealed, we don't know. But the things that are revealed are for us and for our children, and you find them in this book, the Bible. And you can't trust things that come from outside. And then, of course, he had to attack the reliance on human wisdom and knowledge, reasoning, that man does on his own apart from God, because we cannot find God by induction or deduction, not by human reasoning. God must reveal himself and his truth and his way of salvation and his plan and purpose for the world. God must reveal that, and he has revealed all that it's essential for us to know. He's revealed in the Word, and we must stick to that. And so the purpose of the book, then, is to refute the Colossian heresy, all these angles of it. Any questions on that? I meant to bring a map this morning, but we don't have the overhead anyhow, so it's all right. So he begins in his usual way, establishing his apostleship, his calling from God, Paul, an apostle, one sent. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he puts Christ first, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, whose name was Jesus when he was here on earth, Christ Jesus, by the will of God. God had determined this before the foundation of the world. It was his will, and God brought it to pass. And the letter is also from Timothy. He calls him his brother here. In the pastoral epistles, he calls Timothy and Titus his son, his beloved son in the faith, because Paul was the one God used to bring them the gospel, and so their faith in the Lord. And so from Paul and Timothy comes from Rome, and Timothy was with Paul in the Roman imprisonment, comes the letter to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. These are the faithful, can also be translated the believing ones, the believing brothers. They were members of the family of God. And the will and wish of Paul and Timothy for them is that they will be blessed by the grace, the undeserved favor of God, from which comes all spiritual blessings, and the peace, the sense of well-being, that it's well with their souls, because they belong to the Lord. This peace that passes all understanding comes from God, our Father. Now, he says to the Colossians, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how he is establishing the deity of the Lord? He's his Father in a special way. He's already called him God, our Father, but we are his children through Christ. Christ is one with the Father in the Godhead. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we always thank God for you when we pray. And they are praying for them even though they haven't seen them. I think I have told you many times in this class and in other places that it is a blessing to pray for people even though you've never seen them. God loves them. And you should love them because they're his children. You're praying for them, or that you're praying that they will become his children, even though they may be in Africa or India or China or out in the uttermost islands of Indonesia or South Pacific. We need to pray for them because someday we're going to meet them up in glory, and then you'd feel like you already knew them if you've been praying for them. And also blessings come from that. I think I told you I prayed for my husband before I met him, and the Lord worked that out. And other people have had the same experience of having wonderful friendships with people that they prayed for, and then somehow the Lord has caused their paths to cross, and they've had a marvelous friendship and fellowship in the Lord. So Paul and Timothy have prayed for these Colossians and the church in Colossae and haven't seen them before. But they've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. So the Colossians must have had a very loving fellowship among themselves and probably sent money to the saints in Jerusalem like the other churches of Paul did, showing their concern for the body of Christ, wherever portions of it were. And so he says, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. This hope is the hope of the coming of the Lord, the culmination of our salvation, when we'll all be together, apart from sin, in the presence of the Lord, in the inheritance he has for us, laid up for us, stored up for us in heaven, this God who's promised it, who can't lie, who will keep the promise, and we'll see that we get there, will keep us in the hollow of his hand until we arrive. Stored up for you in heaven, and that you've already heard about in the word of truth. You've had the gospel preached to you, and the gospel message is that men are sinners. Christ died for sin. Those who believe in him have their sins forgiven, are made right in God's sight, sealed with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ until the day when he comes, and we are glorified, completely glorified, We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is, and we'll live with him through the ages of eternity. That's the gospel, the whole thing. And when the gospel is preached, you hear all of this truth, and they had received this word of truth. So they had this hope because the gospel, the good news, that God would save them and make them his children and make them heirs to all that he possesses in the future. He said all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Now, it's growing in two ways, in that it is spreading. More and more people are hearing and believing, but it's growing in that those who hear it and believe it are growing in the likeness of the Lord and bearing a better, truer witness to the glory and love of Christ. It's bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it, and you see, heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So you see, there's spiritual growth and apprehension as well as numerical growth in people coming to know the Lord, and that is most essential. That growing in spiritual understanding, in faith, in knowledge of the Lord, in knowledge of his truth, in becoming like the character of Christ, that is even more important than numerical growth. Sometimes we get so, we want more and more and more, and we're talking about numbers being saved or numbers joining the church, but God is looking on what's happening in the hearts and lives of the people who hear the gospel, who are sitting under the ministry of the word. He said, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So Epaphras, like Timothy and Titus and the others, learned from Paul and then went out as a representative to places where Paul couldn't go. That's the whole point of the gospel being spread. And in Timothy, we were talking last night about the fact that when we hear, we're to pass it on to somebody else. God doesn't want it to stop with us. He wants it spread throughout our generation, but more than that, he wants it spread to the next generation and the next generation and the next. Paul, when he was writing Timothy and wrote this to Timothy, knew that he wasn't going to get out of the second imprisonment. He knew he was going to die. But he knew that he had committed the work to the Lord, and God was faithful, who would keep that trust until the day Jesus comes. The trust that the gospel was to be spread over the world. Paul said, I'm going to die, but Timothy, you're going to carry it on, and you teach others so that when you're gone, they will have taught others who will then be able to teach still others. And so it goes. And even in your Old Testament, you have the concern and the yearning heart of God that parents would teach their children and their children would teach their children and their children. And God talks about down to 1,000 generations. He wants the truth carried on because his heart yearns over sinful men. He wants them to be saved. And so he says, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister. That's word minister is the same word as servant. It's a translation of the Greek word diakonos, which means deacon or servant or minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras went from Paul to Colossae, established the church, and then he went back to wherever he met Paul and told him about these people who had believed and how God was honoring his word in Colossae and how the church had been established there. So Paul says, because of this or for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. That is another. Not only should we pray for people we haven't seen, but we shouldn't stop praying for them or anybody else that we're praying for. Sometimes we do get discouraged. We pray such a long time and nothing happens. And sometimes I feel that way sometimes with some of the unsaved husbands and sons we've been praying for in the class. But remember, Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for Isaac to come, and we haven't been praying 25 years yet. So let's don't give up hope. Let's keep faithful, praying for our own loved ones, but let's be faithful in praying for the members of our church, our pastor, the elders and deacons, the missionaries that we're supporting, and not only the missionaries, but the people they're working with, that the Holy Spirit will enlighten them and give them faith to believe and establish a work there that will be carried on. And then our government. You know, it was brought in again. I was going to do the Thanksgiving story in a Sunday school in Huntington Valley last Sunday. And I hadn't planned to do it, but in thinking about it, I saw a place that made me think of the last verse of the Star Spangled Banner, which nobody knows, but which is the one we ought to sing because it's the one that talks about God. And I thought, well, I could bring that in there and tie it in with the Pilgrims and the founding of America. And I had four hymn books on my piano. Now I have some more in a closet. I didn't have time to look them up, but I looked in all four. And there was not one patriotic song in any of those four hymnals. And I thought, no wonder America's in the condition it is. If the churches don't pray, if the churches don't consider their responsibility as citizens of the country in which the Lord has placed them. And then when I got to the church, I opened their hymnal. And it was in there. And they only had two stanzas. Now, there are actually four stanzas in the Star Spangled Banner, but they only had two, but they had the first and the last. So when I got up, I said, first of all, I want to congratulate you. I'm so happy that here's a church that thinks about our land and in a context of God. And so I read that stanza to them. But I didn't bring it into the story like I had thought at home I might. But that is true. I haven't looked in the one here, so I ought to be careful. But anyway, I don't know how I got onto that. I haven't any idea now. Oh, praying for our nation. Yes, but you see that it says, to remember the power that has made and preserved us a nation, then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. Now, you know that the latest development with Madeline Murray O'Hare is she's working her head off to get that motto taken off our money and off the walls of our public buildings. She wants every recognition of God removed from our national life. Well, you say she's just one woman, but she's the one woman who got the prayer taken out of schools, the Bible reading and prayer out of schools, starting over here in Abington. So we need to pray, and we need to be the salt and the light that the Lord meant us to be as long as we have the opportunity. Otherwise, God will take the opportunity away from us. And we won't be able to, or we'll be sent to jail or have our heads cut off like Paul's was for speaking out for God. And you see, God has given us this liberty here, and we should value it. Well, back to this. So we should pray for our nation. And he says he hasn't stopped praying and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Notice that they're praying, the first prayer they have for these people, now that they're saved, the first prayer is for people to be saved. But after they're saved, then that they would be filled with all the knowledge of God's will. Now they have to do that through Bible study. That's the only place you can know what God's will is. He's revealed it to you. How else? How would I know what you like or dislike? Except you tell me. or I observe what you pick and what you reject. So the only way we can know what God wants, what His will is for Him to tell us. And since you can't see God, He's a spirit, He has revealed it. He has had mercy on us and told us what He wants. Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, spiritual wisdom comes from the Holy Spirit. And when you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. He's living in you. He wrote this book. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is God. He wrote this book, and as the author, He knows better than anybody else what it means. And remember in 1 John, John said that. You don't go to human teachers, to human wisdom, to find out what God says. You have an unction from the Holy One. The Holy Spirit is living in you to renew your mind through the reading of the Word. So when you come to the Word, ask for His blessing. Ask Him to open your understanding, to tell you what He means, and your Bible reading will come alive to you. It will be much more meaningful. You don't pick up the Bible just like any old book and start reading. You recognize who wrote it, thank Him for it, and ask for Him to give you the understanding. And remember, God says in James, if you lack wisdom, if you lack this understanding, ask for it. And He'll give liberally. He won't scold you because He knows that you're dust. He knows what you're made of. He knows what you are apart from Him. And so as a loving Father, He will give you what you need. And He says He'll give liberally of His wisdom and His understanding. And so Paul says we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. You need the Word of God, you need the help of the Holy Spirit of God to make you worthy of the Lord. Remember what we said last week when we were talking about the contrast between the life in sin and the life in the Spirit. The loathsomeness of sin from the sole of the foot to the head was a stench in the nostrils of the Lord, of a holy God. But He's taken us from that and put us into His family, taken away the loathsomeness, given us a new spirit, created in righteousness and true holiness and in the knowledge of the ability to know God, and the Holy Spirit is leading you along. But you have a lot to learn about how to live like Jesus lived. I don't know if any of you have ever read Sheldon, I think, wrote In His Steps, the one who tried to live like the Lord in everything. How would Jesus do this? And asking yourself that question in every experience of life, how would Jesus handle this problem? How would Jesus handle this business deal? How would Jesus handle this friction with people? And all of these things, we have to learn to live a life worthy of the Lord, because we said last week, when you are born again, when you were born the first time, you got your father's name. And everything you did reflected on your father. When you got married, you got your husband's name. And everything you did reflected either honor or dishonor on your husband. Now, you're a Christian. You have the name of the Lord Jesus. And everything you say and do reflects either glory or disgrace to His name. And so these people now need to know how to live so that God will get the glory. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And we've been reading a book, my husband and I, about Dr. Ida Scudder, who was a missionary doctor in India. And she would go into the most terrible places and take the most obnoxious cases and handle them with love and try to bring healing to these people. And one of the unbelievers said to one who had, "What makes her like that?" And the other woman said, "It's her God. Her God lives in her and loves through her. And she can do these things that would be obnoxious to most of us, that we would cringe from having to do. She did it because she loved the Lord who loved her and who loved these people through her. And she was serving him." And that's what Paul is talking about here, that we're praying for you to get spiritual. Now, do we pray this for the missionaries, converts, when we pray for the missionaries? Are we praying that they will come into an understanding? Remember, we were talking a few weeks ago about the difference in cultures, the way people are brought up. They have to unlearn much and learn much, just as we did in many cases. And so we need to pray for them to have this spiritual wisdom and understanding of the will of God in order that they may so live before the heathen around them. And by the way, we're surrounded by a lot of heathen in America today, and we need to so live. Maybe part of the problem in America is because we haven't been living for the Lord as we should. And so we need to pray for one another that we will have this spiritual understanding to live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Not only do we want the life to be a testimony to others, but remember the sorrow and pain he suffered in order that we might have this new life. We want to bring joy to the one that we caused so much anguish to. And it pleases him. It brings joy when we want to please him, when you know how you react to a child that wants to do something nice for you. And that's the way our Heavenly Father feels. That's the way our Savior feels when we want to please him, to show our gratitude for what he did for us. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Do you see the emphasis he is putting on the fact that we don't want to stay babies in Christ? We want to grow in our knowledge, in our understanding, in our heart's desire to please him, so that every day we're a little bit more like Jesus. Growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. Now, the Holy Spirit is God, and he has all the power of God, and God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. So that the power, and in Ephesians, Paul says that in his prayer, that it's God's will that that same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and brought him out of the tomb on Easter Sunday and took him up through the principalities and powers of the evil one to sit at the right hand of God. Paul says it's God's will that that same dynamite power should operate in us. And here he says, being strengthened with all power, the Holy Spirit in you is greater than he that is in the world, that is Satan. And you have this almighty power to call on, to have the victory, to have the strength to grow and to withstand temptation, to withstand persecution, to withstand the desires of your heart. And so, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that almighty power, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Now, that's almost saying the same thing. Endurance and patience It's to endure whatever comes, to patiently wait on the Lord. Patience is keeping on, keeping on, regardless of the circumstances. And so Paul wants them to be consistent and constant in their growing in the grace and likeness of the Lord, in their walking worthily of Him, and in their witness for Him, regardless of what comes. Now, he particularly wants them to have the power to resist this heresy that's coming into their church, that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Remember in Thessalonians, he says, rejoice evermore. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Think of it. Think what you are or were before you were saved. And God has qualified you, made you fit to be a member of His family, to be called a child of God and an heir to all of God's glory. It's just tremendous. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. We were in the kingdom of darkness. We had no hope, no help, no God in the world. And He took us out of that situation and put us in the kingdom of light, where we have help, we have hope, we have the Lord God as our Father and our helper. I really like this better. If you have the King James, you look at that and then you read it out loud for me. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, redemption through His blood. Now, I used to know it, and because I've read it here, I'm mixed up. So you read it from the King James there, that last verse, 13, 14. For He has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, because His power is greater than that power. That's right. It's talking about the almightiness of God. Satan is powerful. Satan is cleverer than we are. But God is wiser than anything, and God has more power than anyone or anything. And so this is a triumphant cry that we have been taken over, carried over, translated means carried over from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, and the means by which we were is the blood of the Lord Jesus, the atonement of Christ. He loved us and gave Himself for us, and because He did, God could forgive our sins and make us His children and bring us into the kingdom of His dear Son, the one He dearly loved. And that indicates the love of God, the sacrifice God made, the one He loved above all others. He gave in order that we might be translated from the power of Satan to the power of God and forgive our sins, put them behind His back forever, and seal that transaction with the Holy Spirit, that we might have this power in us to live the new life for the glory of God. Now that brings us in bringing us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who gave His blood that we might live forever. Then that brings us into the important part of Colossians, the next verses, speaking of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, his deity, who he is, what he's done, what he... All of these things brings us, we come now to this preeminence of the Lord Jesus, the supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, if God is invisible, we cannot see him, because God is spirit, and as the Catechism for Little Children says, has not a body like man. God has no body. But the Lord Jesus took on a body. The Word became flesh and lived among us so that we could see what God was like. He is the image, the one who shows us. No man has seen God. These are all from John 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. That's verse 14. In verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. When you see Jesus, you see what God is like, because Jesus is the God-man, God in flesh. And remember, in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is saying he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And Philip says, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And Jesus sadly turns and shakes his head and says to Philip, have I been so long time with you, Philip? 3 years, night and day, walking and talking and doing miracles, praying, loving, sympathizing, encouraging. Have I been so long time with you, and you still don't know who I am, Philip? If you know, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. If you know the Son, you know the Father, because he and the Father are one. There is one God. And so he's the image. He is the one who shows us. He's the reflection of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, sometimes this is misleading to people, the saying the firstborn. It means he's the heir. The firstborn was the heir to all of the Father's possessions. There is a sense in which the word that's translated firstborn can mean before, and the one who brings in to being the other things that are there. In other words, there are those who say this means Jesus was created. The Lord Jesus was not created. He is the heir. He is the eternal Son of God. God, there is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one substance, equal in power and glory. And the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was God from all eternity. He has no beginning. He has no ending. And God decreed that he would be the heir to all that God had. So he's the heir as the firstborn, always with the Jewish economy. The firstborn got the double portion of the inheritance because he was to carry on the line of his father. Now, there's another sense in which Jesus is called the firstborn, in that he was the first that came back in his body from the grave. Remember Psalm 110, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, this day when you came from the dead. He was declared the Son of God with power when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Is this clear to everybody? It does not mean that he had a beginning or that he was created. because it was through him that everything else was created. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, Paul explains what he means by that. For by him all things were created. Now, how was that? Jesus is called the Word of God, the efficient agent through which God accomplishes his purposes. How did God make the worlds? That's right, by his word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let these things come, and they came into being. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the word of his mouth. And a little later, it says, for he spoke, and it came into being. He declared it, and it was established. It stood fast. And in John, the Gospel of John again, and you go to that many times when you come to this kind of an idea, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the reasoning process, the expression of that process. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He's distinct from the Father, but he and the Father are one. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's the testimony of the Apostle John. Now Paul is saying the same thing. For by him, that is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, by him all things were created. Now, if we were studying Genesis, we would consider that in verse 1, in verse 21, and in verse 27, three places the word create is used. And the word in those three verses in the Hebrew is the word that means bring something into being that was never in being before. Some people say made something out of nothing. That's a rather simplified way of saying it, but it's to bring into being. Now, after, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God brought into being matter, the material universe. Then God speaks, and from that comes all these other things, until you get to verse 21 where you have the fish and the birds. And there you get animation, you get life. The birds and the fish are living, otherwise it's plant life. Then in 27, God makes man. Now, animal life comes in under the birds and fish. But when you come to God made man's body out of the dust of the ground, that wasn't bringing something into being that wasn't there before. Our bodies were made out of the dust of the ground. But then it says, he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When he created man in his image, however God did that, it isn't the body, but it's the image of God that's something new in man, and it was done by a direct act of God, not evolution. God made man in his image, and that was something different from the animal life that he'd already made. Do you see? And so here he is speaking of that same thing. Through Jesus, God did this work of bringing into being that which had not been before. And so things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, the angels, the spirit world, as well as that which we can see, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. He did it, but it was done for him. He was to be the recipient of the glory, of the service, of whatever was due him as the great creator. It was not only done by him, but it was for him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We're made for him. You have that. That's what we're going to sing about when we get to glory in Revelation chapter 4. At the conclusion of the worship of the Lord in heaven, it says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being." They were created for the glory of God. He deserves all the glory and praise because of his work in creation. So Jesus is the highest in creation. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. Now, he was before them because he brought them into being, but he is before them in the sense that they should bow down before him. "Have no other gods before me" means don't have any other gods. And so these things were created. He is before all things in that he is above all things, and all things should submit to his will. And not only is he the foremost in the physical creation, but he goes on. He's the foremost in the spiritual creation, the new creation. He is the head of the body, the church, the new created beings that come into being through what he did for them on Calvary. And he is the one who brings that about, just as he brought about the first creation. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He's the first one to come out of the grave in a glorified body, in which he will live forever. So that in everything he might have the preeminence, the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Do you see how we can say in the Nicene Creed, "Very God of very God"? Jesus was fully deity. He was fully God at the same time that he was fully man. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether they're in earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see how he's ruling out here. Now, he hasn't mentioned all these intermediaries that came in creation or that they introduce in salvation. Jesus was the sole instrument God used, and Jesus was very God of very God, but that was the instrument God used in creation. You don't need any intermediaries there. Now, Jesus is the sole instrument through which God forgives us and receives us into his family. We don't need any other intermediaries. Do you see? Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is all in all, and that's all we need. And if you have the Supreme One in creation and in salvation, why go to something lesser? It's ridiculous. So he says, God was pleased to have all his fullness, all the fullness of Christ, of God, dwelt in Christ bodily, in his body. And God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The atonement of Christ is all we need to be saved. Now Paul says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. The darkness doesn't want the light to come and show it up for what it is. But now, God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, by what Christ in his physical body did for you on the cross of Calvary, through death, to present you holy, that means acceptable, good enough to come into the presence of a holy God, without blemish and free from accusation. Without spot or blemish, God sees you through the righteousness of Christ, and that's perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. And so you're acceptable to God for Jesus' sake. Now he says this comes through your faith, through accepting him, believing him. So you are to continue in your faith, established and firm. See, now he's going to get after this people that, as we said in Galatians, they're coming in and they're not exactly stopping you in your tracks, but they're trying to get you to go off the wrong direction. So he says, continue in your faith, established, settled. The Psalm David said, he took me out of the mire and set me on a rock and established my goings. Set in the right direction, firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This was the gospel that Epaphras had preached to them. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. That's the gospel I preached. It's the gospel Epaphras carried from me to you. Stick with it. Don't be moved away from it. Don't listen to false teachers. Test everything by the word of the Lord and stay with what God says. My husband, when he was a young student, was debating whether he should continue in the line of theology or go off into law. And his father told him before he died, he said, stick with the Bible. I'm so glad he told him that, and so glad he took his father's advice. Stick with the Bible. You'll never go wrong if you stick with the Word of God. Well, we haven't finished the chapter, but our time is up, so we'll stop here. Next week, hopefully, we'll